Good morning. It's been an interesting morning for me already. I want to share a couple of things, and then I'm going to get into a subject that I've been talking about for the last few weeks, about the heart of Christ, about the church not being in Christ, and ultimately where we're headed is the meaning of the second coming, or at least the initial phase of the second coming. In my prayer time this morning, and I'm fortunate to have that time available. Many people don't. I didn't so much when I was working. Certainly Sunday mornings I'd be up and at it to be at the church by 7:30. Anyhow, I've written a book called The Heart of Jesus, The Forgotten Prophecies. And what the Lord laid on me this morning, I shouldn't put it that way, it doesn't sound good, what was opened up to me was that a theme that comes later in the book and that I point out but don't make it the star of the show gets to be the star of the show. And so the title of the book and the order of events in the book are going to be changing. And now the title of the book, and tell me, you know, if you like it, give me a text at drhalgreen@gmail.com, is going from The Heart of Jesus, The Forgotten Prophecies, to The Second Coming and The Heart of Christ. What? Yeah. The Second Coming has actually commenced, but it is going to be as different from expectations. Please listen to me, because this is of God. It's going to be as different from expectations as was the first coming of Jesus. Believe me, nobody saw Christ being crucified or the Messiah being crucified before it happened. Nobody saw it coming. It was not what was supposed to be. What was supposed to be was a grand and glorious showing of the Messiah, Son of Man, reestablishing David's kingdom, bringing in the army of angels, eradicating evil, kicking the Roman army out of Palestine. Great, momentous, something that no one could doubt. Well, the second coming, I've got to explain it to you, and I will, and it'll be in this book when I'm now going to redo it, you know, kind of like a Rubik's Cube. I've got to kind of redo the ordering. It's pretty well written, but I've got to redo so it's clear. Why am I writing the book? What exactly is going on? God has shown me things I didn't ask to see, and I don't know why God showed me. But there I am in the gap, and the best I can do as an old Marine is to say, aye, aye, sir, ma'am. You tell me to do something, you show me something, and I'll do my best. It's the second coming is going to be, at least initially, very quiet, intimate even. It's going to involve the bridegroom coming back for his bride. Did you hear that? I can explain it and will explain it biblically and experientially over the last 40 plus years of my life, what God has slowly, because I'm stubborn, slowly shown me what's coming. The second coming is actually commenced. And I'm just one person who's living it, and I'm going to share with you what it is I'm living. And going to be strong enough to predict that, you know, this isn't about me. This is about you. This is about your relationship with God, which in the end is going to be marital. Oh, yeah. We're going to be in a union with Christ. The closest analogy is that of marriage. And it's going to be an eternal relationship. And we are, as a people, not yet ready. We're not ready for that relationship. I have seen it because for 4 years I did matchmaking as well as being in private practice, and I had over 600 people in my service. It was an amazing thing. I wrote a book, hasn't been published on a matchmaker's guide to romantic love. But I've seen it where a person wasn't ready. Let's say, give an example, I won't mention names, of course, where a guy met a gal and both of them had been divorced, but she had been divorced like 3 years earlier and he had just gotten divorced, all right? And he had a sense that, oh man, this might be the gal, but I'm just not ready for it. I'm not ready to be in a new relationship. I got a lot of healing yet from the last disaster. So it was like ships passing at sea, where there wasn't this timing. And the timing, my friends, is everything. There's a time for everything. There's a time we're ready and a time we're not ready. One of the things I wrote to God in another one of my unpublished books is this: I will be ready, and just think about this with me. I will be ready for you when you come. I am not ready now, though I have been ready before. I do not know when you are coming or how, but I will be ready for you when you come. Well, let me tell you about one of the major breakthroughs in my life. Talk about a coming and a time when I finally was ready for something, because I'm a stubborn person. God has even gotten that through to me in a prayer. You're stubborn. I'm sorry, Lord. I am. But the good news about being stubborn is I'm also steadfast, and when I get there, I think I'm there. Does that make sense to you? Maybe some of you can connect with that. I want to talk for the rest of the time today, and then in future telecasts, I'm going to give you scripture. I'm going to make this so clear to you, I hope. I'm going to ask you to suspend judgment until you've heard what's going on with this guy, and is he speaking my language, and is this going to involve me, and do we need to hear it? Okay, I had this 10-day retreat in August of 2003. It was a 10-day intensive centering prayer retreat, and I've been a practitioner of centering prayer, and I've taught it a few times in an all-day workshop for decades. Centering prayer, I'll have to give you a talk sometime about the whole time, or much of it, about prayer. I'm also writing a book on prayer and what centering prayer is about. Okay? The basic idea is you sit, typically a 20-minute sit, straight up, you close your eyes, have a comfortable chair, straight back, hands down on your thighs, eyes closed, nice breathing, relax, and you have what's called a sacred word. So mine used to be Christ, all right? Where you just repeat that sacred word and you let your heart guide you to God, and you let go. You learn to let go of the thoughts, because you're always going to have thoughts. The mind never ceases thinking. There are five stages of sleep, my friends, and if you are awakened in any of those or in each of those five stages, you will report that you are thinking something. The mind never stops. The center of our brain is called the reticular activating system, the RAS, and it's like a switchboard. It does not have an off button. Okay? Just like a new printer I got a few months ago. There's no off. It just sleeps. It's never off. It scares me. But every time I press the button to print, it prints, so it comes to life again. So we have this RAS that never sleeps. Five stages of sleep. So centering prayer, like meditation, is learning how to let go. And when thoughts, whenever things hit you and you find yourself thinking, what you are to do is come back to your sacred word, focusing on God and letting go. And it's a beautiful thing. But at any rate, I had this 10-day intensive prayer experience at Frankfort, Illinois, south of Chicago, And we would do like 4 hours of prayer interspersed through the day in order to, I wanted to find out more, you know, I really want to get in better touch with God and so forth. I went to this, and my sister joined me, thank God. So I had my dear sister friend. And I went there seeking, I guess, rejuvenation and a renewal in the sense of Christ's presence in my life. I was pastor at Wesley United Methodist Church at that time. And pastors need to get replenished like anyone else. You need breaks. I'd hoped for a resolution to a long smoldering issue between God and me. Yeah, I got my issues. Don't you have your issues? I've spent thousands of hours with people, every kind of possible issue with God as a pastor, as a counselor. It's okay to have issues with God. You just don't hang up on God. You keep at it. That's what the Psalms are all about. You can start frustrated, and then if you just stay in at some point, it's, oh God, you're the only one, you know. Wow, you're it. Well, what my issue was God's seeming distance after a former nearly 5-year period of open intimacy with God, because I'm a mystic, from the end of 1967 to the middle of 1972, when I went into the ministry and entered what's called the dark night of the soul. I got stories galore here, folks. I've been at this a while. Anyhow, I had for a decade, as I say, been in the dark night of the soul, a state of spiritual dryness. But it's really designed by God to purge you, to purify you, to perfect your faith, to grow up. You see, perfect faith has to be as unconditional as God's perfect love. You believe no matter what. You see, biblically, faith is often a belief in spite of circumstances as well as because of. And so the great faith of Abraham and Sarah is the faith to continue to believe in the promise of God for progeny when there has not yet been progeny. 25 years he waited until he was 99. Wow. And when you're reduced to little but faith, faith is that which will somehow be again in a different way, more precious than ever. I remember a woman back in the farm crisis. I did some work, small group work with family farmers, especially in Western Iowa. I was living in Des Moines at the time, who'd lost their 100-year-old farms. It was a tragic, tragic time. And this woman had a card that she said she kept in her refrigerator because they lost their farm. They lost everything. That said, when you lose everything but God, you discover that God is everything that you need. So the dark night keeps you open to the God who secretly sustained you. It turns out neither faith nor God will ultimately fail you. Test you, yes. Fail you, no. Anyhow, the retreat was devoted, as I say, to centering prayer, which is adopted from an anonymous 14th century prayer book entitled A Cloud of Unknowing. The work is a masterpiece on how to let go and let God. How to follow what the anonymous author calls the naked intent of your heart's desire for God. Let your desire for God, just give your heart free rein, like taking the bridle off the horse, putting it in the open field and say, run. And the horse will guide you to God. I remember one time I was riding a horse back as a young teenager. Interesting, the horse was beautiful white horse. His name was Spirit. Anyway, we were doing fine. We went out, and then it was time to turn back to go toward the stables. Guess what that horse did? It decided, I'm going to run home. Well, folks, all I could do was hang on to that horse while it ran home for sure to its stables. So your heart will lead you to God like the horse Spirit led me to its stables, its home. Anyway, this centering prayer is a deceptively simple prayer exercise as it maximizes our openness, our receptivity, our sense of and consent for God working in us. This beginning to give God consent to be present and active within. Have you done that? Have you actually said, okay, God, I give you consent. I'm open to your working within me. And this sacred word you grab and you hold on to and you say it, continuing to let your heart's naked desire for God guide you to the promised realm of God's sacred space. How does all that sound? You know, let that sink in as we take a break for a weather report. Okay, we're back. I'm talking about a 10-day intensive centering prayer retreat in August of 2003 that took place at a prayer center, a retreat center south of Chicago in Frankfurt. It was run by the Franciscan Sisters of the Sacred Heart. Interesting, the name of the center was, pardon my Italian, Porte Uncola. Porte Uncola, which means little portion in Italian. Anyway, it goes back to Francis of Assisi, who had a favorite little chapel close to his hometown where he loved to go and pray. In fact, he loved it so much, this is poignant, that he had his monks carry him to this little chapel where he died. He wanted to die there, and he did so October 3rd, 1226. Anyway, at the beginning of this thing, I was struck with the image of Francis, who truly is one of my spiritual heroes, loving this little portion, as if he sought to lay claim to this and only this tiny turf, this little place for prayer and solitude, maybe kind of like similar to Jesus saying, you know, when you want to pray, go into a closet, a little place, close the door, and pray in secret, and your Father who hears you in secret will reward you in secret. Anyway, during our very first prayer session, we had, as I say, three sessions a day, each lasting an hour and 15 minutes. We would do three 20-minute sits, okay? Anyway, at the beginning of this, we prayed before breakfast, before lunch, and before supper. I use that imagery of Francis and his little Porte Uncola, and I ask God if God loved me for me. Just God, I mean, do you love me for me? I'm pretty direct with God, and God can be pretty direct with us, friends. I mean, I knew intellectually, right, that Christ had died for me as well as for you. What I was seeking was a heartfelt reaffirmation that God loved me, that there could be even a tiny portion, my friends, of the divine heart, just a tiny little portion, Porte Uncola, with my name on it, representing God's love for me. I wanted to be able to abide in a little portion in the heart of God. Next, as best I could, I offered my heart to God, my heart and soul, offered however much of my heart as God would care to take, as if to put God's name on that section, right, of my heart as belonging to God forever. A couple of days later, during the earliest prayer session, the Lord gave me a word that I shall cling to all my days. Now, the words are what the rabbis used to call a voice that comes as a voiceless echo. It kind of bounces off you. You hear, but you don't hear with your ears. You hear with the ear of your heart, or the ears of your heart. The Lord said, I have made a home in you. I have made a home in you. I have made a home in you. Like intimate words between lovers, these words impacted and just kind of expanded my soul. Though not fully real to me yet, the idea of Christ actually living in me, unbounded, dwelling secretly in my bounded being, the infinite embedding itself in the finite, made me blush with humility, hope, and anticipation. What does this mean? Then I remembered Jesus' promise from John chapter 14, verse 23. It hit me like a ton of bricks when I read it. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with them. That's not just an idle promise, my friends. That's real. As I opened to Christ, consenting to Christ's presence and action in me, I began to vaguely sense Christ vaguely at the center of my being. It reminded me of what had happened to me some years before during a prayer sitting in the parking lot of Walmart. You can't make this stuff up, all right? I was waiting, just having it for someone. I remember that was my wife or daughter, whatever it was, sitting in the parking lot in this prayer. It was kind of a rainbow experience where I felt a connection with Christ, heart to heart, soul to soul. It began when I sensed Christ drawing near to me with an unexpected but highly desired directness, seeming to invite me to an intimacy. Now, as Christ drew nearer, my heart grew warmer, seeming to expand to meet the Lord of life. During this prior prayer moment, it seemed that my heart, aflame but not burning up, was no longer my heart alone. The boundaries between my heart and Christ's heart had seemingly temporarily dissolved. So for that time, I could not separate the one from the other. It was as if the holy heat of Christ's heart seemed to ignite within me, as if the God hidden in my heart were awakening to meet and merge with the gentle yet firm onrush of the God without. Then it was as if a rainbow appeared between us, seeable not with the eyes of the head, but with the eyes of the heart. One base of the rainbow was planted deeply in Christ's heart, which I, of course, couldn't see the end, because just like a rainbow. The other in my heart, for the full length of the arc, for the fleeting life of our rainbow, Jesus and I were one. In a mutuality beyond words, it was as if I were knowing as I was being known, loving as I was being loved. My friends, heaven is being heart to heart with Christ. During a subsequent prayer later that day, I asked Jesus for a portion of his holy heart. Be careful what you ask for, my friends. A portion of his holy heart, in a fashion somewhat similar to the prophet Elijah asking Elisha before God took him up to heaven in a chariot of fire if he would give him a double portion of his spirit. There was this major difference, however. I asked Christ not for a double portion of his heart. God forbid, that would overwhelm the limited likes of me. But only for a little portion, a parte ancora of Christ's heart. I wanted a sacred segment of the heart of Jesus in my heart, as my deepest, fondest treasure, abiding in me in perpetuity to warm and warn me, to light and guide my way, to keep me in constant connection with my eternal partner, Jesus Christ. You know, you can have, and hopefully you find the love of your life, well, the love of your eternal life is Christ. And it's a spousal, my friends. And I'll make that plain. It's all in Scripture. I'm not telling you anything that's not already there. We just need to see it. We need to hear it. And I'll give you some of that stuff. As I said, be careful what you pray for. Toward the end of the first week of the retreat, during one of the centering prayer periods, to my shock, God gave me what I had prayed for. a burning coal for the sacred embers of the heart of God. Now, words are going to fail here. Like John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, all I can say is that my heart was strangely warmed. Perhaps it was reminiscent of the burning bush that Moses saw, a bush aflame with the fire of God, but not burning up. Just so your heart can burn, not in pain, nor quite in pleasure, although there are elements of pain and certainly elements of pleasure, but with the wondrous silent lapping of the love of God, of divine love itself, love for God, love from God, love for you, and love for the whole of humanity. I know that probably sounds wildly poetic, but it's true. The heart of Jesus, the love of God, had made a home in my heart. God showed me something more in the next prayer. And here, the humor of God. Oh, yes, God has a sense of humor. Thank Lord. Thank the Lord you got a sense of humor. The sense of humor of God shines forth. During this prayer, this 20-minute sit, as I was sensing and celebrating this holy fire of divine love that was abiding as an open heart in my heart, I had a brief but clear, really clear visualization. I saw an open doorway, as if leading into the mysterious sanctum of my heart. With a sign on the wall next to the door, it read, God is, and then on an irreversible little plaque, you just like to have in offices, so-and-so is in or out, all right? Anyway, the little plaque immediately to the right of the word in was placed there. Presumably, at other times, the sign could read, God is out. This is similar to, as I say, entering an office. You can tell right away who's in and who's out. The sign made me chuckle. I mean, to the very thought of God's gentle humor, God indicating that God is currently in my heart. During the next prayer, the third of the three shifts of 20 minutes duration, interspersed with a time, there were about 40 of us, we didn't talk, time of silent prayer walking around in a circle, I had a second brief visualization. I saw the same sign about God's whereabouts next to the open door of my heart, but this time the word always, always, in bright red oxygenated blood, had been handwritten above and between the words is and in, with an affixing arrow connecting it to the sentence. What is more, now the little plaque that was apparently reversible in the earlier visualization had undergone a radical change. Now it was permanently affixed to the wall of my heart, with the word in permanently displayed. It read, therefore, God is always in. Wow. Again, I laughed both at God's good humor and my good fortune. From now on, God would ever be at the center of my heart. A portion of Jesus' sacred heart would always live in my heart. A constant union would exist between my heart and the heart of Jesus. With that realization, I had the strongest sense that my creation had been completed, that Christ's heart living in my heart, that Christ having a home in me constituted the height, depth, and breadth of what it means to be a Christian, a Christ bearer on the way to finally becoming, most likely not here, but in the world to come, a Christ becomer. And I have much more to tell you about that 10-day thing. Please listen in next week. If you'd like to hear this again, it'll be on my website, drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com. God bless you all.